Sweet Jesus, I thank you for the privilege to come into your presence, and I thank you that we're told that our need is our greatest argument. And Lord Jesus, I need you this evening. Reminded of the lyrics of a song that if you would choose to use me, my Savior, in spite of my fears and all of my failures, I'm not much to look at, but whatever I am, I'm yours. I'm yours. Jesus, use me, I'm yours is my plea, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why God won't leave. Since we have this privilege to be walking through an Army Bible camp together, one of the purposes of Army is to teach us how to dig deeper into Scripture and how to see some of those big theme pictures in Scripture. What I'd like to do is cover the pursuing love of God that can be found of all places in the Old Testament. Amen? You can find the love of God in the Old Testament. You don't have to wait until you see Jesus' face in Matthew to see this picture. I believe our view of God is our primary hermeneutic. There are many issues, hotly contested issues within Adventism, and hermeneutics come into play here and are mentioned very frequently. How is it that you interpret Scripture? I believe my picture of God is my primary in hermeneutic. So if I have a horrible picture of God, I'm going to look for texts that confirm that negative picture or my negative standing with God. But if we have a healthy picture of who God is and how he does life, it makes a big, big difference in the conclusions that we come to as we're reading through difficult texts in Scripture. So I'd like again to cover that with you this evening. The Old Testament God, which is not different than the New Testament God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
But the picture of God in the Old Testament. And I'm looking forward to sharing some of these things with you. So we're going to be going primarily through Old Testament texts where God himself is speaking, giving his side of the story. And I think this is so important. When we give our discourses on the great controversy, how evil came to exist and so forth, many times we make the point that God didn't start it, but God's going to put an end to it. In a very, very simple distillation, he's not the one who done it, an enemy who done it, who has done it. I did grow up in Southern Illinois. Hope you'll give me that one. He's not the one who started it. An enemy has done this. But then we say that God is going to put an end to it. And those are both true statements, are they not? But here's my concern. There is this large swath of time in between those two events, and people may be led to wonder, but what about all this stuff? Is God doing anything about what happens in the middle? And I hope you'll see this evening, the answer is unashamedly yes. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Start with this thought. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I actually believe this is one of the most compelling arguments in regards to the great controversy, the origin of sin, and just the current existence of sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, what we'll be covering this evening, not just this text, but the whole span. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23 says this, God himself speaking. Ezekiel 18, 23, and the texts are on the board if you still need to find them while I start. He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Then go to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, a very similar theme here. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. He says, "I say to them, as I live, which is from everlasting to everlasting, says the Lord God, I have how much pleasure? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" It should be abundantly clear here this evening, God is not taking any delight in this destruction of the wicked. He does not want this for them. He's wanting them to change course because he desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Right? This is the same picture from Genesis to Revelation. He doesn't want people to be lost. And this is one of the reasons why he won't leave you alone. This is one of those reasons why you're convicted when you sin. Not to push you away from God and fill you with condemnation, but to point you to Jesus who died for that sin. He does not want to leave you alone because he does not want to lose you. Are you with me this evening? God has a burning love in his heart for every human being that he has created and does not want to lose them. So he doesn't rejoice over the death of anyone, right? No one creates something out of love and then takes enjoyment in destroying it. It's a contradiction in terms. Right? This is not the way that God does life. He doesn't want to do this. It's a strange act, we're told. But go to Isaiah chapter 5. This is one of the most compelling arguments for me in Scripture. Go to Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with what type of vine? The choicest vine, the one that bears the most potential, the best vine. He built a tower in its midst, and so he expected it, obviously, to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth what type of grapes? Wild grapes. It's actually a poisonous fruit. But just imagine, what's implied here is that God is removing all the things that would encumber or hinder growth. This is actually one of the reasons why God gave the Seventh-day Adventist Church reforms. And some of us immediately go into like trauma when we hear that people use the word reform, because maybe somebody overstepped their bounds and deprived you of civil liberty when giving you these teachings. They're beautiful teachings. Health reform, dress reform, entertainment reform, all of these things were given to us for a reason, to remove the stuff that would keep us from growing to our full potential. That's the whole point, guys. The point behind every reform that God gave us was to enhance our relationship with Jesus, to grow the relationship, and to pull away the things that would hinder that growth. Are you with me? And so God is pulling the stones out of the way. He's digging the soil to ensure that it has the best potential for growth. And then he plants it with the best vine. And instead of putting out good fruit, it puts out a poisonous fruit. And he's concerned and confused for very good reasons. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard." And then he says this, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now let me tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, its means of protection, and it shall be burned. I'll break down its wall, another means of protection, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain on it." Then it says this in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is who? The house of Israel, the people of God. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." But listen to this. "He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." God looks at the landscape here and recognizes, this is not what I intended. This is not what I desired. And you're being turned over to the consequences of the decisions that you were making. But why? And what more could I have done for you that I didn't do? I do not deserve to receive this type of treatment from you. You should be growing and thriving, and yet you're turning into a poisonous fruit. Why? God asking a question of his own people and clearly not taking responsibility for what has happened. Right? He's not the origin of this. He's perplexed and he's stressed over this. Now, some would say that God could have stopped this from happening. That's what you could do. You didn't do anything. You didn't intervene. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm actually probably going to summarize these two texts for time's sake. But in Genesis chapter 2, God speaks to Adam. He gives him parameters. What does he give him? Parameters. And in Genesis chapter 2, God speaking to Adam said, in verse 16, "Of every tree," of how many trees? "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, I shall kill you." Is that what the text says? No, it says that you shall surely die. There are going to be consequences of this decision. You have complete and total freedom, but in this area there are consequences. And I'm warning you ahead of time because, again, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't want anyone to be destroyed or to go through this stuff. Now, does that mean that's not going to happen at the end of the day? I wish that was the case, but Scripture teaches otherwise. There will be a destruction, but he doesn't want it for you. Doesn't want it for anybody. In fact, hell, according to Matthew chapter 18, I believe, I may be misquoting this, but it's abundantly clear in the Scriptures where he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels." Yeah, your name isn't on that list. We have no business being there. He doesn't want us to be there, but some will be. But anyway, I go back to Genesis 2. He makes it abundantly clear that there are consequences when you eat from this tree. and big ones. And it's because I love you that I'm telling you beforehand, this need not be your experience. A very simple question for you this evening. What did Adam do? He ate of the tree. And you would imagine God's response would be very similar to what happens in Isaiah chapter 5. What more could I have done? Right? We ask the question, why doesn't God do something about this? He tried. He does not cross the threshold of the will, but he does inform the will. Amen? And he was very clear. There are consequences, and I'm telling you because I love you, but it is what it is. It was a warning given in love. Then we get to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we have the story. It's not just a story. This is legitimate history. We have the story of Cain and Abel. Cain offers a sacrifice to the Lord that is not what the Lord asks, and it's not with a willful spirit. Abel offers the right thing and from the right spirit, and he's livid because his sacrifice is not accepted. Cain's is not, but Abel's is. And God sees the murderous thoughts that are inside of the heart of Cain, and he says, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if not, he says, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But then he says, but you should have mastery over it. God literally condescends to speak to this man before he falls, and it's like a hostage negotiation. I know what's going through your mind right now, Cain. I know what you're thinking, and I'm telling you, it's not going to be good. And you don't have to make this decision. You can make a different decision. What does he do? Has anyone here read Genesis chapter 4?
Yeah.
It's okay. You can speak up. No persecution here. I don't want Julie to get you guys freaked out. We have religious liberty right now. Amen. You can speak freely in the name of Jesus. What happens in Genesis 4? He kills his brother. And again, God must be asking the same question. What more could I have done, Cain, that I didn't do for you? I warned you very clearly. Right? I warned you very, very clearly. There are consequences, and he still makes this decision. But you know what I also see here? He says, you don't have to do this, which implies that there is no situation in which we have to sin. Sin, its desire is for you, but you should have mastery over it, which implies that we're not fighting by ourselves and that God can afford victory. Amen? It's not something to be afraid of. That's Genesis chapter 4. So you've heard it said that I'm not going down without a fight. You ever heard somebody say that before? I would phrase it this way. God is not going to let you go down without a fight. He's not willing that any should perish. He's striving with every soul. And this is why God will not leave you alone. He wants you in heaven, guys. Jesus prayed, I desire that they might be with me where I am. We covered this last night. They're working overtime, guys, but they're leaving the choice with us. But there is not this time between God didn't start it, but God's going to put an end to it, and then he's just sitting on his hands. No, he's striving with every single soul on this planet to choose for the right. He's striving with every one of them. When we see this example, the first two sins in Scripture. But God has also afforded a voice of reason all throughout salvation history, right? We saw this in Genesis 2 and Genesis 4. Then we have Moses and the patriarchs. Right? God speaking through his chosen instruments to communicate to the people the way that life works at its ideal. Right? God has given a voice of reason to the nation of Israel and to the people in the Old Testament. Then he gives us the prophets. What are the prophets teaching us? Reminding us of what God taught us through Moses and continually reminding them of the fact you're not where you need to be. There's a better way before you. Reform and come back to the Lord. Right? The prophets had a very thankless job. They had to be the ones that would communicate the fact that things are not as they should be. And yet they did it. Then we have a 400-year cessation. Josephus, a first-century Jewish historian, phrases it this way, that basically the Spirit ceased from Israel for 400 years. Now, it doesn't mean that God wasn't striving for people to be saved, but there were no mouthpieces in the nation of Israel. The gift of prophecy ceased for 400 years because Hebrews tells us they killed people, they cut them in half, right? They burned them, they pulled them apart. It was a horrible situation, Hebrews tells us. And so in turn, they were turned over to the consequences, and there were no voices of reason for 400 years, but they still had the writings of Moses, they still had the writings of the prophets. But there are no living prophets during this phase. Then we have John the Baptist calling the nation to repentance, preparing them to receive the Messiah they've all been longing for. Then we have Jesus himself, the perfect example of what right living is looking like. And then lastly, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. That the Spirit of God is this internal voice of reason convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then lastly, here's where you and I come in. God has given us a prophetic call as a Seventh-day Adventist church. Amen? We are meant to be instruments as watchmen on the wall to communicate to the world a voice of reason. Right? There is an image to be erected to the beast, but there is a God in heaven through the everlasting gospel that can change your life. There's a better option than this, right? All of this is given us in Revelation 18 is a repetition of the third angel's message, a call to Christ our righteousness, a people who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God has afforded a voice of reason all throughout salvation history, which means he's not silent in between. He didn't start it and he's going to put an end to it. He is active. Amen? Very active. Now, who says God has to go through all this effort? Where in the legally binding contract does it say that God must do this? Some could say 1 John 4:8, God is love. He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Love compels him to act. Love compels him to give you the guidance that you need because he does not want to lose you. But this shows clearly then how much God desires for you to be saved, does it not? One wouldn't go through all this painstaking effort unless they felt that that effort was worth it. Apparently, God sees something in you that even you don't see in you. And that's the faith of Jesus. The cross, obviously, is the primest example of the faith of Jesus. But not only does God give us a voice of reason, he also promises to give us power to live a holy life. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and beginning in verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 36, and beginning in verse 22, it says this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this, what I'm about to do, for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. God had employed the nation of Israel to be his missionaries to communicate how awesome and reasonable he was to the surrounding nations. Unfortunately, they did a horrible job. The very people that were contracted to be evangelists led the surrounding nations to literally blaspheme the name of God. Paul goes a step further when quoting this verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, I believe, when he says, the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's speaking to the church. This can happen sometimes, can't it? The very ones that lead the surrounding nations to want nothing to do with God are the ones who claim to know God. And so in turn, we think, well, maybe he's not all that great. We'll try something else. Statistically, there are very many people in this room right now who are having these very same thoughts. I've seen bad examples. Clearly this thing doesn't work, and I'm leaving. You don't have to. Amen? Amen. Just because someone is a bad example does not mean that who they're claiming to represent is an accurate representation. So this is what I see. According to Ezekiel chapter 36, God has a big problem with bad religion. Amen? I don't know about you, I got a big problem with bad religion, and you have that in common with God this evening. He distances himself with bad representations of who he is and how he does life. And I'm so grateful for this, that when I've been hurt by religious people who claim to know God, God says, hey, that's not me. Amen. I'm very upset with this right now. And so God says, I'm going to deal with it. How? Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in their midst, and all the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. How? When I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. In short, when you look like Jesus. Because right now, you don't. But how's he going to do this? They've been terrible at this for years. Here's how. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. All the things you're running to escape religion, to escape accountability, God says, I'll cleanse you from that. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. So he's going to give you the ability to be able to feel again, to have some form of sympathy for your fellow man, some form of desire for the things of God. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Amen. God has promised through a new covenant experience, through the experience of righteousness by faith, to radically raise his people from the dead, from bad religion and a horrible example, to something that is winsome and is powerful and will draw the surrounding nations to that example and in turn to God himself. Amen? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he makes 10 I will statements of promising to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Ezekiel 36:22-32. But again, the question could be asked, who says God has to do any of this, right? He could have just put a sign on the wall that says, warning, no lifeguard on duty, swim at your own risk. Here's the 10 commandments, you're on your own. If you're good enough, hey, I'll see you there. If not, too bad. But that's not the approach that God takes. Amen. It's not the approach that God takes. In fact, look at all of what he's doing. God's extravagant provision and his amazing desire to see you saved. You're dirty, I'll cleanse you, he says. You got idols, I can get rid of them. You have a stony heart, I'll give you a new one. You're cold and indifferent, I'll help you feel again. You can't obey, I'll empower you to obey. So the question is, you have any more objections? Right? God clearly wants you in and not out. Amen? He's for you and not against you, and this is made manifest in all his tenacious pursuit for our souls. And we're finding all of this in the Old Testament. This is before Jesus comes in human flesh and suffers and dies for the world. I think this is a beautiful picture of God's love and should challenge us. All right. So then the people who are lost at the end of time are not lost because God did not make ample provision. Are you with me? They're not lost because God did not do enough. They're lost because they would not take God up on his amazing offer. This is why. Many of us, honestly, are shaming ourselves out of heaven. We are allowing the devil himself and the people around us to get us to a point of believing that I'm never going to be good enough. God certainly doesn't want or care about me. I'm a defective model. Hey, this whole religion thing works for everybody else but me. All the promises of God are gorgeous and apply to everyone else but me. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. And we need to understand the truth as it is in Jesus, that God does not see us this way, does not treat us this way, and we should start believing in his belief in us. Amen? All right, my clicker is lagging here. So many at the end of time are going to be lost by not taking hold of God's belief in them. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Many of us have come to believe the lie, unfortunately. All right, go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 5, and beginning in verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And those waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail, though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it? But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. And then listen to what he says. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. We have chosen to cherish things that pull us away from God, and we're reaping the consequences of them. And he's asking, why? And then he goes so far as to make the point that nature obeys me, but the ones I made in my image do not. And even the created works themselves should give you enough reason to worship me and be in awe of my power. David Platt picks up on this in his book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith in the American Dream. It's a big punch in the face for American Christianity. It's a really good book. He says, we spurn our Creator's authority over us. God beckons the storm clouds and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall and they obey how quickly? Immediately. He speaks to the mountains, you go there. And he says to the seas, you stop here. And they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. We have the audacity to look God in the face and say, no. No. It continues. Go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, voices of reason. Skip down to verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I'm not asking for a lot, guys. I'm asking you something that's very, very reasonable, and I'm even promising to empower you to do the things that I'm asking of you. But he's asking, why are you treating me this way? Why are you spurning and rejecting my advances? But I want you to check this out. Who is God speaking to in verse 2? Who is God speaking to in verse 2? Mountains. Maybe you've been in one of these situations where you're having a conversation with party A, and you might as well be talking to a can of Play-Doh. This person is not understanding what you're saying, they're not connecting, and it's mind-boggling to you. And party B shows up, and you look to party B for sympathy. You ever been in a situation like this? You're getting nowhere with this person, you're just wondering, are you seeing this right now? Yeah, God just did that with nature. God just did the very same thing with nature, and he's asking, maybe you'll have sympathy on me because my people certainly won't listen. Here I am bending over backwards to save them, to heal them, and to bless them, and they want nothing to do with me. Why would you respond this way, God says? What have I done to you that would lead to you to treat me this way? It makes no sense. And God is desperate to be understood. God is desperate to be understood. And so he's going to the only party who would understand in this equation, nature. Because Romans chapter 8 says that creation itself is groaning for the redemption of man. Our selfishness is pillaging this planet right now, and creation is not a fan of this. And it's longing for the day of the redemption of the sons of God. Creation gets it. Many times, we do not. And we're the ones made in God's image. And it's heartbreaking to him. But he continues his case. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And beginning of verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 16. Whew, this is heartbreaking. One of my former students, I remember we were going through this in class. Some of my students are here. Hallelujah. Southern took a bunch of them. Good for you. They're good kids. I hope they're blessing you. But Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 16, one of my students, when he read this text, he literally raised his hand and said, "We're idiots." Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it, and there you will find rest for your souls." How many people in this room need rest for their souls? Raise those hands high, loud and proud. All right, he says, walk in the way, ask for the old path, walk in the way, and you're going to find rest for your souls. And what do they say? We don't want your rest. Leave me alone. Verse 17, "Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." These are voices of reason that they're spurning, by the way. Verse 18, "Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth." Again, crying for the sympathy of the earth. "Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people." But what is that calamity? The fruit of their thoughts. God turns them over to the consequences of their decisions. "Because they have not heeded my words, my voice of reason, nor my law, my voice of reason, but rejected it." And then listen to this in verse 20. "For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me." Yeah, I have a question. What, didn't God ask for sacrifices though? Yes. You know what seems to be implied here? If your heart isn't in it, it doesn't matter. If you're just doing the religious deeds to appease an angry God, you've missed the point. I want your heart. I want all of you. And if you're just going through the rounds to just try to check the boxes, guys, you've missed the entire point. It's so much better than that. True obedience comes from the heart, and we're only going to love him when we first come to realize that he loves us, 1 John 4:19. So you can do the religious deeds if you want to, but guys, there's something better, something far better. Those are still things that God is asking from you, but if your heart is not in the right place, what's the point? You with me? There is something better. And when we come to realize the love that God has for us, it awakens within us the right motives, the right ambitions, and it's a sacrifice that is pleasing in his sight. Amen? Go with me to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Beginning of verse 8. Psalm 81, beginning of verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be how many foreign gods among you? No foreign gods, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then listen to this. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I long to bless you. Some of us have this view of God that he's just looking to take. And that's Satan's kingdom principle. Take, take, take. It's the glory of God to give, we're told. God gives. He gives his son fully, right? He lives to give. It's other-centered love that's his kingdom principle. He says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, and I would turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. Guys, God longs to bless you. God's not against you. He's not looking to deprive you. He longs to bless you. But the things you're running for make you full. They make you sick, and you have no room for his blessings. In fact, they make you hate him, the very source. If we understood what was available to us and our beautiful privilege to commune with our God, to serve him, and to follow his leading, we would not do the things that we do right now. And it completely destroys our appetite for the things of God when he longs to bless us and to fill us. This voice of reason being given all throughout the Old Testament. Go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Beginning of verse 6. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, so Ezekiel's given these pictures of the abominations happening in the house of God. Listen to what God says here in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again and you will see even greater abominations. The iniquities of the people of God literally lead God to being homeless. God just got kicked out of his own house, guys. There's this heartbreaking scene in the book of Ezekiel where the presence of God lifts and leaves the temple. Leaves. God literally gives the people what they want, and he has to leave his own house. God is made homeless by the transgressions of his people. He cannot live in his house, and he cannot live in their hearts. And it's devastating to him. All I ever wanted was you. The whole reason we built this temple was so that I could dwell among you. Right? We had face-to-face communion with God in the beginning, but sin separated us. And God said, I've had enough of this, Exodus 25 and verse 8. Build me a house that I may dwell among you. I miss you. I'm moving into the neighborhood. I want to be with you. And they said, we don't want you here. Leave. Do you not know that you yourselves are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you? God desires to commune with his people. But it's devastating to him that his people do not desire to commune with him. And this is the thing that's so crazy to me. God has so much respect for you and your ability to choose that he's going to give you what you want at the end of the day. Judgment day is not God opening a book and deciding in that moment, do I want this one or do I want this one? You know what really happens in the judgment day? God opens a book of life and asks you, what have you chosen? What is it that you really want? And he's giving you that. God is honoring your decision. And if heaven is not a place that you want to live, then it's not a place you're going to receive. He's taking everyone to heaven who wants to be there. But many of us are so corrupted in our means of thinking and understanding the things of God that we just think that he's this oppressor. He's someone who just deprives and takes and takes. What we do not realize is we have been fed lies from the beginning. Satan is projecting his own selfish character upon God, and we're choosing to believe it. That's why Adam and Eve fell. That's why I fall. It's the same story. We're believing lies about who God is, which is one of the reasons why God is speaking so strongly, clearly, and regularly all throughout Scripture about who he actually is, to empower us to make right decisions. Because if we actually know who God is and how he does life, then we're going to choose decisions that not only would please him, but would be what we ourselves would want. This is the type of obedience God is looking for. But it's only going to come if our people truly know who he is. And we've been given a whole lot of light into the true character and the beauty of the character of God. Are you reading? Are you searching for those jewels for yourself? And are we sharing these jewels from our pulpits with regularity? Not just a garnish on a dish every once in a while. Are we communicating regularly? Because my human flesh constantly wants to believe lies about God. I constantly need to be reminded about the truth of the gospel. Let's help our people. Amen? We were told we would do well to spend a thoughtful hour, how frequently? Every day, reflecting upon the life of Christ, and specifically which scenes? Here's the thing that really, really concerns me. Everywhere I go, people know that statement. But how many people in this room are actually doing that? And how many people in this room are hearing that preached regularly from our pulpits? Maybe this is one of the reasons why our people are wrestling so strongly right now. Maybe we've lost sight of what should be the centerpiece of everything that we share. We don't stop sharing our unique message. We have the cross at the center of our unique message. Amen? You don't have to make a choice, guys. I don't know if anyone's ever told you this. You don't have to make a choice between the love of Jesus and present truth. You can have both. And we were always supposed to give both. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Amen? I digress. All right. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. So we've seen very clearly then throughout the Old Testament that God is striving with his people, pursuing his people, trying to open their eyes to the fact that you are on a dangerous course and I don't want to lose you. This is why God won't leave. This is why God isn't leaving us alone. But then we get to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, the consummation of all these appeals all throughout the Old Testament. We've been seeing the love of God from Genesis all the way to Malachi. But then we get to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, and listen to Jesus. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. Again, those voices of reason that God gave out of mercy. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This is not an issue of Jesus' willingness or the Father's willingness. It's an issue of my willingness. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus weeps here not only for what was, but for what could have been. The faith of Jesus weeps over what could have been. Is he doing that for my life? Is Jesus weeping over what could have been in my experience, in your experience? But go to Isaiah chapter 65 and listen to this. We're going to start closing. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Now, you don't stretch your hands out unless you're looking to receive someone, right? Like, no one just stands around like this just because. Right? There's generally some purpose when someone is standing with this form of posture. And what's being communicated here, just imagine that you're a parent. Some of you don't need to imagine. You know this. But imagine that you're a parent and you're observing a situation in which your child is completely destroying their life. Self-destructive tendency and habits, they're destroying their life and you can't manhandle them and change them. All you can do is watch. And just imagine telling them, son, stop it. You're killing yourself. Come back. I know what you're doing, and you can still come back. Will you come? Stop it. Only to watch this child end their life before your very eyes. It would be devastating, horrifying, and scarring. God the Father goes through this experience regularly, hourly, pleading and pleading and pleading, and we spurn and spurn and spurn, and God has to watch us make that decision for the last time. I've held out my hands to you all day long. Will you come? God pleading with his people. You can see the pleading of a fatherly love here. You know, we plead with God asking why bad things happen. You know, God's actually asking the exact same question, but in a different way. Why would you reject my grace and be turned over to the consequences of sin? He's asking the same question, guys. Why are bad things happening? Me too. I'm giving you voices of reason. I'm showering my love and my grace upon you. I'm willing to forgive you when you come. Why would you persist in this and destroy yourself and hurt people around you? To violate yourself and to violate people around you? He's asking the same question, and it's heartbreaking to him. So all throughout the Old Testament, we've seen clearly that God is pursuing his people at the expense of his own heart, at the expense of his own embarrassment, trying to win them over. And heartbroken and devastated, he continues nonetheless. There is a sense of tenacity in God's pursuit. Isaiah 42:4 says that he will not fail nor be discouraged in his pursuit of us. But he can't cross the threshold of the will, guys. So he comes as close as he can. And just is trying with everything he can to communicate clearly to us. But go to Isaiah chapter 49. Julia quoted this earlier. What a beautiful message she shared, by the way, wasn't it? The hand of God is at work right now all over this world. Amen. People are hurting and suffering, and we're not doing much about it. And the Spirit of God is working in our stead, but he shouldn't have to. Someone has to go. Someone needs to do something about this. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning of verse 14. But Zion said, the people of God said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Are you kidding me? After this picture we've seen of God throughout the Old Testament, the people of God had the audacity to say, God has forgotten and forsaken me? And how does God respond? Basically in the same way. Are you kidding me? And then he employs strong emotional language. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Amen. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. God is clearly aware of your sufferings, young people. God is clearly aware of your heartbreak. And he's saying, how could you think that about me? Look at all of what I've been doing. Who's forsaking who? Who's forsaking who? That's the question. God is using explicit Calvary language here. And if there's anything that shows us that God has not forgotten us, it's Calvary. And we get one amen amongst the congregation. If there is anything that absolutely demands our respect and shows clearly that God has not forgotten you, it's Calvary. Amen. And if there's anything that guarantees that Jesus is coming a second time, it's what he did the first time. And he's communicating with the strongest language possible. You are mine. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Respond to the faith of Jesus. And he says, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. This is a means of permanent record. This is not someone writing in Sharpie that will disappear over time. You have always been on the heart and mind of God. And Calvary communicates this the most clearly. Isaiah chapter 49. How could you say something like that about me, especially after all I've done to bring you back to me, in spite of how you've hurt me? And then after all of what we've done, we still see this appeal. We talked about this last night. Go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. We'll close with this thought. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. God, when speaking to a people whose religious experience makes him want to vomit, finds himself knocking on the door of our hearts even still. And this should encourage you. Because if God knows the depths of my brokenness, my depravity, and my grossness, and yet he still won't leave me alone, hey, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe there's room in the kingdom for me. And so he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man opens the door, I will come into him and he with me, and he will dine with me and with my Father." He's given this beautiful, beautiful promise. But as we talked about last night, this phrase, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," in the Greek is in the continuative. He has been knocking, he is knocking now, and he has no intention of not knocking tomorrow. Beloved, this is why God won't leave. He wants in. He sees something of value. Just imagine with me, right? Just imagine with me, this is the closest picture I could find, but imagine a modern door of a modern home. And Jesus standing at that door. There's no handle on the outside of this door, and there are cobwebs all over it. It's clear that this door has not been opened in a long time. And in this context, Jesus is knocking and knocking and knocking. Just imagine what the neighbors are thinking. "Look, man, they're obviously not home. And if they are, they certainly don't want to see from you. They want you here. Leave. You're wasting your time, man." And if you're to look in the face of Jesus, you're probably going to see two things. The first is heartbreak. "I wish I was in there. I wish they knew what I could do for them if they would let me in." And the second thing you would see is this little glimmer of hope and anticipation. "Maybe they just can't hear me. Maybe they're just not ready yet. So I'll stay. And I'll stay." Some of us in this room this evening right now, we can hear him knocking. We know. And we've known it for a while. And we've not wanted to deal with that, Jesus. "I don't want to deal with that right now. I got plans. I got other things." But I'm hoping and praying that this evening you're coming to see clearly this is not someone who's coming to ruin your life. This is someone who's coming to save your life. Some of us, maybe we've let him in the front door. It's the other doors we don't let him into. We got our stuff. So Jesus can reason with us, and he can communicate and show us a better way, but the choice remains ours. He only works through love, and love allows for choice. So my question is, what are you going to do with the pleading of Jesus? Scripture's clear. God is not giving up on you. But there is going to come a time in which Jesus is eventually going to have to let you and yield to you, giving up on yourself. And he doesn't want this. He does not want to lose you. And this is what breaks his heart. And this is what brings him to tears. The Old Testament and the New Testament show the same picture, guys. It's the same story. God is love. He's a relentless, pursuing lover. Jesus says in John chapter 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So how does the Father do life? The same way that Jesus does life. Well, how did he do it? "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." To the other end of himself, and to the other end of you having the ability to make a choice at the end of the day. Guys, he loves you to the end. Why would we not respond? No one else can give you that guarantee. No one else can give you that peace. No one else can bring that healing and that freedom into your life. And he knows this. That's right. And if we knew what God knew, we would not do what we do. We would not long for the things that we long for. We would not run to the things that we run to if we knew. But we choose to trust our wisdom over His all along the way, destroying our lives. So here's my question. Does God care? More than you'll ever know. Does God hurt when I hurt? You better believe it. And He hurts when you don't hurt. And He hurts all the time in the great controversy. And this is why He won't leave. And this is why He keeps pleading with the lost all throughout salvation history. It's devastating to Him, guys. Ellen White says this. She says, those who think of the result of hastening or hindering the gospel, think of it in relation to who? To themselves and to the world. But few think of its relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin or end with His manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception, sin has brought to the heart of God. If you would have a meter of how much pain God could go through, you would assume that the cross is the apex. And we are literally told that God has felt that much pain from the fall of Lucifer to the fall of Adam and Eve to when I fall, He feels this same level of pain. I don't think we realize God's side of the story in the great controversy. And I almost wonder, this is why many people are leaving and not staying. I believe our message of communicating the great controversy theme finds even more power when we not just communicate that God didn't start it and God will put an end to it, but that God is the one who's suffering the most throughout it all. And He's striving with the lost every breath of every day. We've been given a beautiful picture of the character of God, but what are we doing with it? When there came upon Israel the calamities that were the sure result of separation from God, subjugation by their enemies, cruelty and death, it is said that His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You would think that God would just say they get what they get, leave them. No, it says that He grieves even when they get the consequences of their own foolishness. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and He buried them and carried them all the days of old. When they're, and this is Education chapter 263, verse 2, page 263. He grieves for us even when we rebel. He sees the pain and He hates it, guys. He doesn't hate you. He hates the pain. Amen. He hates what the pain does to you. This is the response that God has to you telling Him no. And we have to see His side of the story before we say no. The whole point of the second coming, guys, is for Christ to pick up what He paid for. He paid for all. He desires to receive all. But unfortunately, not all are going to respond to the faith of Jesus. Not all the saints are going to go marching in, unfortunately. So my question then is, if we continue to resist the pleading of God's grace, what's going to happen? He's going to hurt for eternity. That pain doesn't go away. Our experience in being lost in the second death is actually easier than God's experience. You know why? It eventually ends. We eventually cease to exist, but God doesn't have that privilege. I'm sure many of you have had this experience that when you get to that time of the year, Thanksgiving or Christmas, and you look at your table and there's a seat that is empty and it grieves you deeply, where do you think you get that from? You're made in the image of a God of love. Death is meant to be foreign. Separation is meant to be foreign. You were made for fellowship and for love and for belonging. Imagine how God's going to feel when He stares at this great feast, when we're resurrected and in heaven, and all those tables that should have people that don't. You think He just turns that off because they're not here anymore? Do you turn it off when they're not here anymore? Of course not. God doesn't have that option. He has to continue to live with that pain. So here's the point, guys. The appeal for salvation is not just an appeal to put an end to your pain. It's an appeal to put an end to His. It's an appeal to put an end to His. So will you respond today? That's the question. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 13 says this. Divine love sheds tears of anguish over men formed in the likeness of their maker who will not accept his love. It brings God to tears, guys. He loves you so much. He doesn't want to lose you. He gave everything to keep you. But this is my appeal this evening. This is an individual appeal. Again, the appeal for salvation is not just an appeal to put an end to your pain. It's an appeal to put an end to His. Some of us this evening recognize, I'm grieving Him right now. And Jesus, I'm sorry. And I want to say today that I want to put an end to your pain. I want to come home. I want to be yours. I want to play this game anymore. I don't want to waste this time anymore. I realize that you're what I've been looking for all along. And I want to say yes. I want to say I do to the love of my life. And if that's you, I want to invite you to come forward tonight. You hear the Spirit of God speaking to your heart, and you say, yes, I want to put an end to God's pain. I want to say yes this evening. I want to come home. I don't know your story. Don't know where you've been. It doesn't matter. If that's you, I want to invite you to come forward. Spirit of God is speaking to you. I want to put an end to God's pain. Amen. Amen. You can come forward. You can spread out here if you like, so people can come up. Spread off to the sides here. Yeah. Amen. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts, and you love us anyway. And we're recognizing this evening that you've paid a great price, and Lord, you would not leave us alone. Because you want us in and not out. You're for us and not against us. And God in heaven, I pray that we would never forget the things that we've heard this evening. That there's a God in heaven who has borne long with us, who's been better to us than our sins deserve, and who sees something in me that even I don't see in me, and who has treated me accordingly. And when I encounter your love for me, it awakens a reciprocating love in my heart for you. God, I thank you for taking the first move, for taking the first step, for pursuing me when I wasn't looking for you. And Lord, I thank you for the people who've responded. I thank you for how you've spoken to each heart in this room. And Lord, we confess this evening that we're sorry. We have broken your heart. We've resisted your appeals. We've been believing lies about who you are and how you do life, and we're sorry. And God in heaven, we want to put an end to your pain tonight. We want to come home, and we want to stay home. We realize that the things that we've been running to have not filled us, and they never will. They've only left us feeling empty and filled with shame. Lord, each time that we've been convicted of sin and the things that we've run to, we're wanting to numb our pain. We're trying to get away, just like the woman at the well at high noon, trying to get away from everybody. And it's just like Jesus to show up when we're trying to run and to tell us that what I have to offer you is vastly better than what you're coming here for. Besides, this is only going to lead you to thirst again. Will you take my water and never thirst again? And Jesus, we come tonight, forsaking our old paths, forsaking our old ways. The beautiful thing in that narrative of John 4 is the text says that she leaves her water pot with Jesus. And she goes and reaches a city. Lord Jesus, I want to leave my water pot here this evening. It's not helping me. And Lord, I want to be used by you to reach others and to communicate your love to them. I believe my brothers and sisters here this evening are saying the same. So bless us, Lord. Cover our sins of unbelief with the blood of Jesus. I pray Romans 8:2 that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus would set us free from the law of sin and death. And as it says in John 8, I believe, I pray that we would be free indeed. We love you. and we thank you. We ask these things now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.